Well, there's a couple of things in chapter 2 I kind of wanted to go back and look at again. If you think I'm going to tell you what page, you're crazy. If you could see my notes, Peggy just loves when I do this. You know, I go through this and I change everything. And so next time the pages will be different. And I want to pick up me. I lost my place. I got so excited. I think I'm at 2:16. 2:16. I just dealt with the power of death and made the comment that Satan does not control death. There is no grim reaper. Amen. Death is in the hand of the Almighty that gives life. And by the way, death is not an enemy to the Christian. Death is a reunion. Now, what is in the hands of the evil one is the fear of death. I must admit, I do not want to choke to death on a Big Mac. I'm kind of worried about how I'm going to die, what it's going to feel like. I do think about that. But death is not the issue. And we just got to remember that Satan does not control that. And I made the comment to you that Job 1 and 2 and Zechariah 3, Satan is with God in heaven, and he can only do what God allows him to do. I like the metaphor that Satan is a dog on God's chain, which means that Satan is functioning as a minister of God, even though he doesn't know it or want to. If there wasn't an evil one, would there have been a Calvary? Okay, now let's go down to the descendants of Abraham. This is literally the seed of Abraham. Now, of course, you know we're going back, and the New Testament does not focus on the Mosaic covenant, which is a conditional, human performance-based covenant. The New Testament focuses on the covenant of Abraham, which is, at least in chapter 15, a non-conditional covenant. Remember, Abraham's asleep, and God moves to the two dead animals as the torch and the oven. That's an unconditional covenant. God is saying, I'm going to do the Exodus. So, over and over, New Testament authors go back to Abraham. Now, the word seed is kind of like the word sheep. It can mean a sheep, or it can mean a group of sheep. Now, it's a play here. Was the promise to Abraham a seed, singular, Messiah, or was the promise descendants? Well, in context, it's descendants. Stars of the heaven, sand of the sea, dust of the earth. But once you begin to hear the rest of the story, Paul Harvey, once you get to Deuteronomy 18:18, you begin to realize that the ideal Israelite is going to come, the servant of the Lord. It is the singular seed that is the promise of a redeemer, the sent one, the chosen one, we know as Messiah, the anointed one. So it's a play on those words. I think what we have to, and I've said it a lot to you, and I'm sure you get tired of hearing it some, we've got to be careful to realize that the seed of Abraham is not a racial promise. It's not a family tree promise. And you get that several ways. How the four women, genealogy, none of them are Jewish. Which shows it's beyond Jews. And I would like to know what a modern Jew is. Most of the modern Jews in Israel are from Europe. They're proselyte Jews. So we got to be careful. Remember in John 8:31, a group of Jews who believed in him, and then they started saying, we're right with God because of Abraham. And, you know, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And they try to kill him. The whole point is, your mother's not the issue. Your Savior is the issue. Now, I come back to say that Abraham, New Testament now, Abraham is the father of those who have faith. Now, I'm getting that from Romans 2, 28 and 29, where a true circumcision is not the circumcision of the male, but this thing's kind of cutting in and out. The bad theology is cut out, and the good theology is... I'm in big trouble. Notice in verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Now, first of all, look at your Bibles now. You go back to chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 4, verse 15. Now, here's what we're talking about. Jesus, the ideal person of faith, is going to have to experience the fallen world. He's going to have to be tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, so he can function as our intercessor in all things. So he is going to have to be developed by the things that he suffered, Hebrews 5:8. He is going to have to be tempted. He is the only one that's been tempted and never succumbed. There is no temptation given unto man that the Messiah has not faced and overcome. Now, because of that, that preparation of one with his brothers, common theme here, 2:11, 2:18, 4:15, that is why he is the perfect priest, the perfect mediator, the perfect representative. Theologically, I would say that Jesus came for three reasons. Number one, he came to fully and completely reveal the Father. Number two, he came to pay a price that he did not owe, but a price that we could not pay. And number three, he came to give us an example to follow. Amen? Now, so he is complete. This is a roundabout way of saying he is fully human. It's kind of a backdoor way of affirming his humanity. He is fully like us and with us. He is the ultimate human. Put it another way, Paul's analogy. He is the second Adam who perfectly fulfills the will of God. I think it's powerful. Now, the next little phrase, which says that he might become the merciful and faithful high priest. I want to remind you, it is only Hebrews that talks about Jesus as the high priest. Now, here's the problem. And it is going to take some rabbinical hoop jumping to get someone from the line of Judah to be the perfect high priest. Now, if you were a Jew of the first century and somebody said to you, the Messiah is going to be priestly, you would agree with that. They believed, going back to the Dead Sea Scroll community, the Essene community, based on Psalm 110, verse 4, that there would be two Messiahs. The first three verses are royal. The Lord said to my Lord, is that royal aspect of king? But verse 4 is priestly. The Dead Sea Scroll community expected two Messiahs, one of the line of Judah, one of the line of Levi. We know now, Hebrews is the one that has told us, that he is a superior priest to Aaron. But there is some rabbinical typology and word plays that you're going to catch, beginning in chapter 4, a little bit in 4 and 5, but mostly in chapter 7, 8, and 9, about Melchizedek from Genesis 14, who, by the way, is a Canaanite priest, non-Jewish, to whom Abraham offers a tithe. Woo, that says something about a Canaanite priest. Now, I've listed here for you some of the things of a Jesus Christ high priestly work. If you have my notes, I hope you'll look at these. There are six of them, I think. There's probably a seventh that I couldn't find, because usually these come in sevens. Atonement for sin, I've given you three texts there. Strength for those who are tempted by sin, that's where we are, 2:18. Grace in time of need, that's going to come in chapter 4, 15 and 16. Brings eternal life, that's going to be in chapter 5, 9 and 10. Intercedes on our behalf, that's 7:25. You know, I'm just going to stop there for a minute. I used to think that when Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected and was ascended back to heaven and set at the right hand of God, that his work was finished as the second person of the Trinity. But that's not true. The glorified Son of God intercedes for his children and his brothers every moment of every day. His work continues. Father, I know them. They belong to me. I'm with them. I've accepted them. I bring them to you. Man, just think, you've got the glorified Son of God as a prayer intercessor on your behalf. I think most of the problem with Christians is they don't know who they are and they walk in the fog of the fall and do not realize their position and standing before God. Yeehaw! You are something in Him. And He is something. Number six, confidence to approach a holy God. And this is that unique word that Hebrews uses over and over, and it's a word that means introduces. He introduces us, a personal introduction to God the Father. Oh, it's powerful, the intercessor and the priest. Now, the word propitiation, that's one of those words you have to learn to prove you've been to seminary. None of us can spell it, and none of us can pronounce it. Here again, I want to remind you that the author of Hebrews is always using the Septuagint, always. Which probably means he's a Greek-speaking Jew. But I won't fight for Apollos here. But the whole point is that in the Septuagint, this word is used for the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is the place on the Day of Atonement that the high priest enters the Holy of Holies, first with the blood, and I forgot if it's a ram or a goat or what, but first for himself and sprinkles that blood on the top of that. Then he goes back out, and a collective offering for the unknown, unpremeditated sins of Israel. Now, most of our problem is premeditated, known, rebellion. This is the unknown. This is like a dead person found outside of town, pollutes the town kind of offering. Now think that, here's the symbolism. Just think of the Raiders of the Lost Ark for a minute. That box, two angels with their wings that touch. Now God, there's no seat in the Jewish temple. But symbolically, between the wings of those cherubs, there was the footstool of the God of heaven. He was in heaven, but his feet touched between. He dwelt between the wings of the cherubim. Okay? And so this was the place that heaven and earth met. So you got the Holy God. And the Ten Commandments are in there, along with Aaron's rod that budded and, you know, manna, jar of manna. It's inside. The blood on the top of that, here's the symbolism, the blood of that innocent animal covers the eyes of the Holy One from the violations of the Holy Law. So now, what is this to make propitiation for their sin? Many new translations try to change the word propitiation to the word expiation. And here's the reason. They do not catch the Jewish Septuagint usage. And I've said to you before, these Hebrew thinkers writing... Do I need to use this other mic? Because I hear it cutting in. Can y'all hear me? Okay. They're Hebrew thinkers writing street Greek. So the way you get the definition of words is not going to a Greek lexicon. You go to the Septuagint, okay? Now, when you go to the Greek lexicon, this word propitiation means to placate an angry deity. Now, this is where this whole idea of the mean God of the Old Testament and the sweet Jesus of the New, is that wrong, radically wrong? It is the Father. It is God the Father that loves His children. It's not an angry Old Testament God and a loving New Testament Jesus. Absolutely not. This should not be changed to expiation because God is not. Now, God is angry, and He's angry because of what we do to each other and to His creation. But it's not like Jesus paid to make God unangry. Somehow, at the nexus of the love of the Father and the love of the Son is where we meet in the cross. Now, I don't understand all that, but I bet if we go back to Jewish thought, the innocent one pays for the corporate whole. Just like the sin of one causes the whole to fall, the Adam Christ typology, now the sin of the supreme innocent one pays the price for all of the guilty. I think that's the illusion here. 18, since he himself was tempted in that he had suffered. Now, this same thing, this ideal of suffering is where the problem is. Because Jews could not see their Messiah suffering. This is what really caused the stumbling for Jews. The resurrection for the Greeks, but I think the suffering for the Jews. This is hinted in the Old Testament if we look for it. I think Genesis 3:15, which I think is the first good news. I think Psalm 22. I think supremely Isaiah 53. These are the texts that talk about a suffering servant. So here we have the idea. He's tempted in that which he suffered. You say, well, how did he suffer? Well, he's tempted by the evil one, Matthew 4, Luke 4. He is tempted by people he loves that do not believe. He is rejected by the nation in cleansing the temple. Jesus, once the popularity went away and he didn't give the crowds what they wanted, Very few follow after him. So, he has been there. Now, what I've done for you is a topic here, and I do these special topics. I hope what they do is say, no, that word meant that. This is not an English ancient text. But there are so many wonderful, easy, non-technical books for you. The book I would recommend for any Sunday school teacher or sincere studier of the Bible that does not have the opportunity to do Hebrew and Greek is Vine's Expository Dictionary. You look up the English word, and it tells you what the Hebrew words are behind it, what the Greek words are, and which one is yours, and the difference of connotation. And it's just a simple book. It's available for, I don't know what it costs, $30 or whatever. But just think that there's a resource, non-technical resource, available to you. There are two words for tempt, and this is why I think once I set up the question, then it becomes crucial. First of all, we say, Jesus' prayer, Matthew 6, lead us not into temptation. That's the Lord's prayer. But James says, he never tempts anyone. Now, wait a minute. How can the Lord say, lead us not into temptation, and James say, he never tempts anyone? See, there's English words are connected. Two Greek words behind that. And this is the key to this. One is the Greek word that means to tempt with a view toward destruction. Now, it's always used of Satan and humans. The other one is from metallurgy, and it meant to heat up something so that the precious metal is taken out. It's a way of purifying. It's a way of testing genuineness. And this is the one that's used for, yes, God tests us, but he tests us to make us stronger. So, that's a crucial difference in those two words. And I've done all the word study for you, given you all the text. Now, my recommendation is go home and look up the text. And if you go, wow, that's exciting, buy Vine's Expository Dictionary. And bring it to church and check the preacher. And then the last little phrase, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, this is a parallel to chapter 4, verse 15. Jesus fully identifies with his people. 2:11, 2:18, 4:15, he is one of us. He remains the crucified one. He will be human in heaven. The only part of the Trinity that has a corporal existence is the Son. He is the crucified Son now. He is the only one that will bear the marks of his earthly existence. When we see him, we'll see the marks of the crucifixion. When you die, we will not see the marks of your physical journey here. So he is not exactly a representative. I wish I knew what the resurrection body is going to be like. Are we all going to be 30-ish? I mean, are babies who die going to be 30-ish? Or people who are very old going to be? I don't know. I don't know how that's going to work. Okay, let's go to chapter 3. Let me do the introduction here quickly and then get into the text. We've talked about Jesus' superiority over the angels. That's chapters 1 and 2. Now, for the next two chapters, we're going to get into Jesus' superiority over the two leaders of the Mosaic Covenant, Moses and his brother, mouthpiece, right? That's what Aaron was, the mouthpiece of Moses, because Moses wouldn't believe God, Exodus 3. So we're going to have Moses, the representative of God. When he went and talked to God face to face, his face shone, he put a veil over it to keep people knowing it faded. God calls him my servant, I spoke to him face to face, God will say. And then Aaron is going to become the head of the high priest. He's going to function in the tabernacle for sacrifice. He'll be the family that the high priest should come through. So we're going to compare them in chapters 3 and 4. Now, number B, there is rabbinical wordplay on two words. If you miss this wordplay, you're going to miss the meaning. And this is where most folks misinterpret Hebrews, because they come to this with their Western, literalistic, proof text-oriented, small text mentality of Bible study. Now, the house of God is a play on a building and a family. A building and a family. And the rest of God is a play on four things. Follow with me. This is going to be a quote out of Psalm 95. We're going to talk about the special seventh-day rest of Genesis 1. That special Sabbath of creation. Then we're going to talk about the promised land as the rest. Then we're going to talk about Psalm 95, that even in David's day, the rest of God was still open, meaning the invitation to know Him. And then finally, rest is going to refer to heaven. Now, if you confuse those, you're going to get Moses, Aaron, Miriam, and a lot of other faithful Hebrews not in heaven. Now, the problem is they didn't make the what? The promised land. They didn't cross Jordan. Okay? I don't think for a minute they missed heaven, but they did miss Jordan. But the Bible doesn't tell you what the word rest means. It assumes that you're going to know Psalm 95, you're going to know rabbinical interpretation, and you're going to put the appropriate definition at the right place. Same word, spelled exactly the same way. Number C, I took this out of the notes and put it in the introduction because I wanted you to see the argument, to kind of develop the argument for you. Now, this is going back to looking at paragraphs and the topical thought of paragraphs. Moses was part of the household, but Jesus was the builder of the household. You catch the difference? Remember back in chapter 1? There's a servant, the prophets, and now there's a son. The son lives with the father. The son intimately knows the father. The son perfectly reveals the father, and none of the servants completely knew. They had bits and pieces of truth, Hebrews 1:1, but only the son has all. There's the first one. Now the second one is, Moses is a servant in the house. Jesus is a family member. Remember I told you back in chapter 1 that it was not Jesus, capital S son, but a, no article, little s son, family member. Chapter 3, verse 6. Now my New American Standard 1995 update still has the word son capitalized. It is viewing this as a title. I think that is absolutely incorrect. This is not a title. He's simply a family member versus a servant, a slave. That's the whole point. And it's repeated about 4 times in Hebrews. Third, Moses failed to bring in God's rest. Jesus did not fail to bring God's rest. Now we're talking about the seventh day rest of creation, the hope for intimate fellowship with God. That's what we're talking about. Moses did not do that. Why? His covenant was performance-based, and all humans fail performance-based covenants. Right? Galatians 3. You break the law one time in one way, the way of human performance is forever closed, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God at least once. Right? Now we're not talking about original sin in Adam here. We're talking about, for Jewish life, sin after bar mitzvah. After you study the law, after you commit yourself to it, once you know it, once you say, I will, you break it one way, one time, the way is ever closed for you to be accepted. Only judgment. Now that's what Moses could not do. Why? Not because of the sinfulness of the law, the frailty of the fallen human creature. Okay, number D. The theological thrust of this literary unit is a warning to be faithful and obedient. Now here's why this book has bothered so many Southern Baptists. Because we're security-oriented, Pauline, Romans 4, once saved, always saved. The word eternal means eternal. People. But what this is saying is, it's not just faith that's crucial, it's faithfulness that's crucial. It's not just how you start, it's how you finish. Now think through Hebrews. This is the roll call of faith in chapter 11, right? They stumbled, they messed up. It's how you finish the race, not how you start the race. Now, see, that is this thrust of Hebrews that is so hard for those who are locked into Paul and Paul only. But I would say to you, you've got to realize that Paul, thank God for Martin Luther and justification by grace through faith. The re-emphasis that man is right with God based on who God is and what Christ has done in the wooing of the Spirit. Thank God for that. But there is another truth added on. And that truth is this. Eternal life has observable characteristics. You can't meet Him and remain the same. And the word of warning is, don't start and then stop. Don't begin well and finish poorly. Who comes to mind? Solomon. It's a warning thing. We'll see it. This section is typological. Now, what do I mean by that? This is going to picture the new covenant as a second Exodus. This is going to picture heaven as the promised land, okay? We're going to have the 40 years wilderness wandering. It's going to be the Christian life. This is where the Red Path Fellowship in England gets the idea of the text in Exodus and Numbers refer to the Christian life. This metaphor right here in Hebrews 3 and 4. That's where it's coming from. Okay, let's look at a few texts here tonight then. Holy brethren. Now, who is that? Well, the word brethren, if I was in Paul, the word brethren would introduce a new topic. That's not true in Hebrews. Another evidence, Hebrews wasn't written by Paul. When it says brethren, and it uses brethren a lot in Hebrews, who is it referring to? Well, I don't want to get into the hair pull of 5 and 6 yet, though we will. There are three pronouns that I think we always miss in these terrible texts on apostasy. We, the mission team of the author of Hebrews, plus the others with him, you, the believing Jews, and they, the unbelieving Jews. Those three pronouns are only found in chapter 6 and chapter 10, the two killer texts in Hebrews. Okay? Now, we bring it back to holy brethren. I assume, now these warnings are so tough. These warnings make every Christian nervous. But these warnings are going in two directions. Here is the confusion. And I want to set it up again. This is from Robert Glaze, No Easy Salvation. This is written to a synagogue, not a church. It's written to a synagogue where half the attendees are Christian Jews, but half the attendees are non-Christian Jews. To the non-Christian Jews, they must trust Christ. To the Christian Jews, they cannot go back to Moses once they know Christ. The tendency is to stay safe in the synagogue and don't get into the terrible persecution of the church. And the author of Hebrews says, you must remain faithful. You must move out into the full Great Commission ministry. And so it's two warnings. Trust Christ. Don't miss Him. Don't go past. You've heard the truth. You've seen the truth. Hang in there. Don't grow weary in well-doing. You must remain. And I think, theologically speaking, the missing doctrine of Baptists is the doctrine of perseverance. Which, of course, this book hits very, very strongly. And by the way, the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, every church is concluded with, to him who overcomes, I will give the crown of life. Now, people who focus on Romans 4 don't like him who overcomes, right? Because, see, there's an element of human, it's not human performance, it's human persistence. Okay. Partakers of a heavenly calling. I think Israel was called by God, and the whole point is, what were they called to be? Were they called to be? And here's the tension. How do you get a special people if you have one and only one God of all humans? If all humans are made in the image and likeness of God, and there is one and only one God, how do you get a special people? That's a pretty good question. Does he love Jews more than anybody else? How are they special? Well, here's the deal. They're special because they're going to be the ones that reveal the one true God. They are called to be a kingdom of priests to the world so the nations will know Yahweh. They have a missionary mandate, and they have fumbled the ball terribly. And at least in that area, Great Commission area, I believe the church has been given that mandate. Now, some other things. Notice how, and I've mentioned here this calling, I think the word called is somehow made either too limited by our systematic theologies, whichever we grew up in. We must be called to be saved. John 6:44. No one comes unto the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws them. Amen? No human decides that day. So we must be called to salvation. Then if you go to Romans 10, we call the name of the Lord to be saved. We must receive that. Then we're called to ministry, gifted servants. We're called to serve. You catch how it moves through here? So what this is saying here, individual believers are called to eternal salvation. Then they're called to serve the body of Christ. And I want to remind you again of a verse that haunts me. It's 1 Corinthians 12:7. We are gifted for the common good. Now see, it's the imbalance of American individualism that focuses too much on what's in it for me and misses the fact that you were called, gifted, and saved for the health and growth of the body of Christ. It's not what's in it for me, Lord. It's, Lord, help me be a blessing to us. I think that's hard for us because we're so individual, because we're Americans. And that's been characteristic of our country and our society. Now, notice where it says, consider Jesus. This is an imperative. Think clearly about him, the apostle and high priest. Now, it's only Hebrews that calls him the apostle. Now, of course, this is the Greek word to send. Now, there are two words, or at least two main words in Greek to send. This becomes a specialized word from the Gospel of John. Because, and I've listed all the verses there. Over and over, Jesus says, I did not come of my own accord, but the Father sent me. I don't speak my own words. I speak the words of the one who sent me. And then in the end of John, he says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. So it becomes very important. The apostles are the special group of sent ones to represent the message to the world. The Jerusalem, Judea, the ends of the world, Acts 1:8. So he is the apostle. He is the one that brings, sent from God to reveal God. He is the high priest. He's the one that's going to give his life a ransom for many. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus is the priest, the sacrifice, in a better temple. Now see, this is all this rabbinical wordplay, all this rabbinical comparisons of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It is strange to us because we don't deal with these kind of rabbinical ways. We deal with historical, linguistic ways, and this is not what Hebrews is. The high priest thing, I would like for you to make a note. I hope you'll read Psalm 110 when you get home. It's really a strange little psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, woo, woo. You just think of what that, those two words for Lord are different. One is Yahweh and one is Adon. Now, are we talking about God and Jesus here? Is this the Father and the Son? I wonder. And then in verse 4, Melchizedek. Now, of all the strange people to put into a verse is this Canaanite priest way back from Genesis 14. That's a strange deal. And yet, this is a key text in the New Testament, quoted over and over, over and over. Okay, our confession. Now, this is a word to say the same, to speak the same, two compound words, to say the same. This is the idea of a confession of our faith in Christ. And it's used over and over in this book. Our confession. And here it is here, to say the same thing. I've given you another word study on confession. There are two different forms of this, Greek words behind it. What I try to do is show you how these words have different connotations and meaning, and then let you look some of these things up. My real desire is that you'll say, man, that's it, that's exciting, and buy Vine. Now, if you're a theologically trained person, buy A.T. Robertson, Word Pictures in the New Testament, 6 volumes. I'm introducing you to Vine to get your feet in the water, then I'm going to baptize you with a bunch of big ones. You like Vine, I'll show you Vine, because this will get you into it. Amen? And you don't have to read Greek and Hebrew either. You know, I tell students at our school, our Greek teacher was so hard that class half failed every semester. You got to have four semesters to get credit. You got to have a foreign language. Well, we wiped out the preachers. They started taking Spanish just to get graduated. I said, this is not good, brothers. This is not good. But if you have the opportunity, you ought to do it. If you don't, God speaks clearly through translations around the world. Amen? What percent of the world really knows Koine Greek? Now, preachers have 1 or 2 or 3 years. They do. They have maybe a fifth grade understanding of that language in that time. Don't be giving me that stuff. And what really ticks me off, somebody says, you mispronounced that Greek word. Like you know, fool. We have put a modern phonetic alphabet on an ancient language, totally ignored the inflection, and we're going to gripe over how somebody pronounces it? Give me a break. I'm going to speak to Paul in Greek when I see him, and I know he's going to say to me, he's going to say, who is your mother? Where did you come from? This is not a native. We're not in Kansas. Verse 2, he is faithful to him who appointed him. Now, this, of course, is the key on the Father choosing and equipping Jesus for a redemptive task. But also notice that there is an element of faith here. At what age do you think Jesus knew who he was? Now, we know it by 12, right? I must be about my father's business, confounding the rabbis in the temple. How early did he know who he was? He had to walk by faith too. He had to walk. He was faithful to who he knew he was. And this is the whole point. Jesus was faithful. Israel was unfaithful. Jesus was faithful. Moses and Aaron were unfaithful. Now, be like him. That's the thrust. That's the thrust. In all the house. And of course, this ideal of house. I made a few extra notes here just to kind of fill it in if you follow me just for a minute. If you want the Old Testament quote, the Numbers 12, 7 and 8 is a good place. But in the New Testament, the household of God, Galatians 6:10, 1 Timothy 3:15, the spiritual house, that's what I preached on this morning, 1 Peter 2:5 and 4:7, and then the household of God in 1 Peter 4:17. This is pretty common that we are the household of God. There's not a we are living stones built into a living temple, right? This is a corporate metaphor. Just like we are a body, just like we are a field, just like the word saint never appears in the singular. Why? We are not individuals. We are saved as individuals, and the moment we're saved, we're a part of a body, part of a family, part of a building, part of a field. It's corporate immediately, and that's what we miss. That's what we miss, and we've got to get back to it. So we are the household of God. Counted unworthy of counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now the Jews just threw up. You talk about something that shocked a Jewish person is more Jesus. A carpenter from Nazareth, killed for treason by the Romans, deserves more honor and glory than Moses, the one who spoke to God face to face, the one that received the Ten Commandments by the finger of God, the one who held out the staff and split the Red Sea. That's exactly what this author is saying. And that's what these Jews have to come to grips with. You grew up in Moses. You love Moses. You're used to doing Moses. There's one greater than Moses. There's one greater than Abraham. You catch what's happening here. It's a comparison. Old covenant, new covenant. I was going to read this, and I just want to quote this text. Hope you'll read it when you get home. And I've added it to my notes. So I'm at 3:3. I hope you'll add this. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11, which is a text on the more than of Jesus compared to Moses. Now in verse 3, 5, and 6, but Christ, notice it was faithful is in italics, which means that's assumed for an English reader. That's not in the Greek text. But Christ, and notice the rest, as a, it should not be a capital S son. It is not the son. It is a son, should be little s, because this is another one of those family members. Now notice I've given you where they all appear. 1, 2, 5, 8, 7, 28. A son, a family member. I think that's very, very important. Moses is a servant. Jesus is the son, the heir. Boy, in Jewish life, that's a powerful, powerful comparison. Notice the if in verse 6, and here we get into the really strong warning. This is a third-class conditional with a subjunctive, which gives an element of contingency. A maybe so, maybe not kind of flavor to this. Third class means potential action, possible action. So we're saying this is what we hope happens. This is what should happen, but it may be what does not happen. Okay? If we hold fast to our confidence and the boast of our hope. Now the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4 is one continual warning. Now you say, well, who is the warning to? Well, this is what I can't get from the text. Is it a warning for those who have never trusted? Well, this seems like it's for those who what? This is where it's going to bother you. This looks like it's a warning to those who begin in faith and then let go of faith. Now, when I get to chapter 6, if you take it literally, it's going to say, once out, always out. I know of no group today that believes that. Most groups that are Arminian believe you can be in and out and in and out and in and out depending on your lifestyle. I think that apostasy is possible, but not common. I hope you hear me. I don't think we ought to worry around wringing our hands, what if I'm not? You know, to take it logically, the day I'm really certain I'm in, I think I'll just shoot myself in the head, be sure to go to heaven. I mean, if I thought like I'd be in and out and in and out, I think I'd just soon go to heaven, right? So I don't think you can do that. But this is a warning. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament setting. Here are the Jews, the Israelites, not Jews, Israelites. They believed God was going to bring them out of Egypt. Going back to Genesis 15, God promised to do it himself. By faith, they're going to have to leave Egypt and follow Moses into the desert with their animals, with their children. By faith, they left Egypt. Then they come to the Red Sea. God demonstrates his power. He's going to drown every one of the royal army guard, right? In the Red Sea, wherever that is. Then there's going to be manna. Then the kids are going to have their clothes not wear out. Then the pillar of clouds are going to manifest itself all day long as a covering, an air conditioner. At night, a pillar of fire light up the camp. Quail are going to drop on the camp several times to feed them. Rocks, water's going to come out. Thank God showed his presence over and over. Then they sent the 12 spies. And they came back and said, there are giants in the land, we can't do it. And those who believed, disbelieved. Now, I'm not denying the initial belief. I'm not denying that. But I am saying this. God is as concerned with the ongoing belief as he is the initial belief. Now, here's a group of Jews who are tempted to stay where they are and compromise. Not move into the full Christian movement, because Christians are dying. And this author is saying, you cannot stay, you must move on. To stay will push you past the anchorage place. Don't be like the Jews who started out in faith and became faithless and never made the promised land. Now, the implication of that is serious. I do believe that we have preached a cheap gospel when we have said or implied, listen, maybe we're right. Just pray this prayer, and then no matter what you do, you'll go to heaven when you die. God help me, that's a lie from hell. If you pray, there's an element of faith and repentance and commitment in the part of that prayer. Now, all of us stumble, all of us sin, all of us have ups and downs, all of us do really stupid things. Amen? So I'm not saying that. It's not human perfection that I'm talking about. It's this. We've got to be faithful. The Old Testament word faith or believe means faithful. Baptists have missed the faithful mandate of the gospel of faith. I'm so glad y'all don't have tomatoes. So, this word, our hope. I want to remind you that hope, hold fast to the hope. Hope in the New Testament is not English. Maybe, could be. Oh, I wish it were so. That is not what hope means. Hope in the New Testament means the consummation of the believer's faith. It might be the second coming. It might be faithful till death. It's hanging on till the end. It's not hope like, oh, I wish it would happen. It's hope. I know he's coming back. I don't know when and how. I don't know if I'll be alive in the body or dead with him. But I know that the one who called is faithful. That's hope. And that's what we're holding on to. Hold fast. It's that completed action. Hold fast. And it's contingent, which means the author assumes it, but there is an element of doubt. There is an element of doubt. The word hope is used so often in Hebrews. I would say there are far more words about hope than there are warnings about falling. Okay? And look at them. 3:6, 6:11, 7:19, 10:23, 11:1. Hope is in this book. I don't want to communicate a fear on your part. Oh, maybe I didn't do something. Maybe I didn't go to church. Maybe I didn't give enough. Oh, I said a bad word. That is not what we're talking about. Amen? That's not what we're talking about. Verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, I would say this is one of the unique places in the book of Hebrews where the Holy Spirit is attributed inspiration. Most often in Hebrews, the Father is attributed inspiration. And I'll give you a few verses. You can just turn over quickly to chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 13. And the author is going to say, he is capitalized in your text, which means the authors assume it's God the Father. He says, He says, now that is not a spirit affirmation of inspiration. That's a God the Father affirmation of giving the Old Testament. I would say, I think we have to say that God gave the Old Testament. Now, I'm not going to pick over if it was the Father or the Son. I think that's irrelevant. But this book seems to imply both. We would normally say it was the Holy Spirit that inspired Scripture. Hebrews would emphasize the Father. Now, this is where the quote begins of Psalm 95. This is not, if you turn to your Old Testament, you're not going to see these texts, because this is the Septuagint. And sometimes the Septuagint is different than the Masoretic Hebrew text. This is verses 7 through 11, interpreted from the Septuagint with rabbinical techniques. That's why it is so hard for Americans to follow this text. It's so different. It starts like this. Today, if you hear His voice. Now, in Psalm 95, this is a Psalm of David. In David's day, now David's, Saul, David, and Solomon are, we usually use a ballpark figure of 1000 B.C. I don't know what date you're going to put on Genesis, but from whatever it was until 1000 B.C., the day is still open. The day of rest. What day? The seventh day of creation. The promise of fellowship with God. And that's what we're talking about here. It's going to be a play on that. Notice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoke me. Now, he's going to take these geographical sites of Meribah and Massah, which he's going to translate into a place of strife and temptation. He's going to change those texts from geographical locations to the implied name of those, and then he's going to use them. Now, the Hebrews did a lot of really stupid stuff out of coming out of Egypt in faith. Think of Exodus 32. You know what that is? It's that golden calf that Aaron made. You talk about Moses is up on the mountain and Aaron's making a golden calf. Holy moly, that's dumb. Then they're griping at God. Then they're griping at Moses. Then they're griping at... Then they're going to start their own priesthood. And the earth opens up and swallows Korah. Man, these people, and if you get into some of the prophets, the prophets say they were sacrificing to the Saturn god during the wilderness wandering period. These Jews who left Egypt in faith by the powerful hand of God, seeing all the miracles of God, acted just like us. Dumb. Poor choosing. Terrible sin. Now, I don't think that means they lost heaven, but many of them lost the promised land. Their bones died in the wilderness. Woo! Woo! Wah! Woo! Now, the word heart is simply a way of talking about the whole person. The Hebrew mentality is not modern science, of course. The heart was not just that which pumped blood. It was the center of the intellect, as the bowels were the center of the emotion for them. I've done a special topic on heart here. If you're interested in doing that, I hope you'll look at it. I'm, again, trying to whet your appetite. As in the day. Now, I was hoping Joel would be here. Joel's not here, but there he is. I just love Joel. This is one of those things I think we ought to remember. Here is Yom as a period, not 24-hour day. Now, people are always saying to me, the Bible says in a day. Yes, but the word day has to be interpreted in context. Now, 90% of the time, the word yom, Hebrew word for day, means 24-hour period. But a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. Abraham's day. See, those are periods of time. It's Western literalism that's our problem. The Bible says day. Day means 24 hours, so it's got to be 6 days of creation. It does not. We're just locked in. I'm scared of two things, dogmatic scientists and dogmatic preachers. Deliver me from both of them. I believe God is the source of all truth. He wrote two books, Nature and Scripture. They do not contradict. I pray some of you will go into science. We need more Christians who are scientists. Not Christian scientists, Christians who are scientists. I lost my place. I got so excited. I was going to give 50. That's Jesus saying Abraham's day. I hope you look at that. And then Hebrews 8:9, another quote that uses day as a period of time, not 24 hours. You tried me by testing me. Now, the word in my text, provoking in verse 8 and test in verse 9, that's a translation of these two geographical locations where the Jews rebelled against God. It's sad. They saw my works. Now, the author is changing the Septuagint. If you read Psalm 95, 40 years he was angry with them. Now, this author has changed that to 40 years they saw my miracles. The wilderness wandering was a honeymoon period between God and Israel. God was never closer to them during this judgment period. Physically, symbolically, there with them, miraculously with them, day after day. It was a marvelous time for them. Now, I said time, and I'll quit with this point. 40 years. Again, it is Western literalism that causes the problem. People say, well, don't you believe the Bible? Yes, I believe the key to Bible interpretation is the intent of the original author, as it was understood by the first hearers. They knew the idiomatic usage of Hebrew and Greek that we have no clue of. 40 years sometimes is very literal and sometimes is symbolic. Literally, it was not 40 years wilderness wandering, it was 38. They're on a lunar cycle, not a sun cycle. I would say that 40, now if we want to talk about people, the round number is 70. If we want to talk about things, objects, dates, the round number, it's longer than a lunar cycle, but less than a seasonal change in Palestine, wet and dry. So there's some fudge room here. But see, Americans read 40. Sometimes it means 40, no question. But the vast majority, and I challenge you to get a concordance, look up the word 40. You will be amazed how many times the Bible, old and new, uses the word 40. Just think, Jesus was tempted 40 days, he didn't eat 40 days, on and on and on. It's a round number. Just real quickly, I think the symbolic numbers in Hebrew, and if any number is one of these or a combination of these, the first thing in your mind ought to be, I got to check the context to see if it's literal or figurative. One, always of God. Four, always of the earth, the four corners of the earth, the four angels, all four, always the earth. Seven, always perfection, Genesis 1. One less than seven, human imperfection, real quickly. 666, I think, is a way of saying human imperfection superlative, because holy, holy, holy is the Hebrew way of the superlative most holy, because Hebrew doesn't have a superlative. Repeating it three times. Remember Jeremiah 7 this morning? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple. They were trusting in the temple. So I think 666, the number of the beast in Revelation, means the most imperfect human being. Please don't get Henry Kissinger's name, put it in Hebrew, add up the numbers, and say you figured it out. Please, please, please. 10 seems to be the number of organization. Excuse me, the number of completeness. 12, the number of organization. So these are the ones we're I'm certainly not a numerologist. I'm certainly not a Kabbalist. But I do believe that some numbers carry often symbolic or metaphorical or idiomatic meaning in text. And we just need to recognize those and not become ridiculous in some of our interpretation of those texts. Well, I've enjoyed this tonight. I've gone a little bit over, but I will take just a minute to see if you have questions or comments. My wife points out to me on the way home, I love my honey. She said, you said 1 Peter and you meant 1 John. I said, well, honey, just stand up and correct me. I am catching it. The older I get, the more I catch myself misquoting sometimes. So what have you got to do to everyone who claims to speak for God? Check them by the book. Amen? The book, not the speaker, is authority. Questions or comments?